Having the correct portrait of Jesus, being able to see Jesus the way God wants us to see, evidently was very important to the Father. It was important enough that He commissioned four men under the oversight and direction of the Holy Spirit to place upon the canvas of Scripture Jesus in four unique scenes. The gospel portrait that is painted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in essence the spirit of Christianity. It is the heart and soul of this religion that has blessed the world so that each one of us individually, through the religion of Christ, can now approach a holy Father. Now you think about those portraits that are painted. And in fact, I would like for you tonight to be able to use your imagination and maybe across the front of the auditorium here, I want you to be able to put up four canvases, four giant canvases, and I want you to be able to picture in your mind as Matthew stands in front of one and with the divine inspiration of God's words begins to paint a portrait for us of who Jesus is. See, when you open up your Bible and you look at the book of Matthew or you look at the book of Mark or Luke or John, that's exactly what is taking place. God the Father, who has been all down through history in the books of the Old Testament, been telling us who He is now introducing us to His Son. And He is using these men in order to do so. These books then are used as an introduction to who Jesus is. So if we would draw near to God, if we would come to know Jesus better, where else could we go but than to the divine book? And specifically to what is referred to as the Gospels themselves. You know, in Luke chapter 2, shepherds came to the cradle of Jesus as a newborn wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. In Matthew chapter 2, there were wise men who came from the east, following a star, seeking a king, and bearing gifts. In Mark 1 and verse number 37, the disciples of Jesus came to Him and said unto Him that all men seek Thee. It is in John 12 and verse number 21 that certain Greeks came to the disciples of Jesus and they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." When we think of introducing ourselves to God or having God introduce Himself to us, we have to consider the portrait of Jesus in that. One, from the vantage point that He is God, John 1:1. But number two, from the vantage point of in the flesh, while He was here upon the earth, John 1:14, that He came for the purpose of revealing to us who the Father really was, John chapter 1 and verse number 18. No man has seen God. No man has seen the Father at any time. It was Jesus who declared Him, or it was Jesus who revealed Him. And so what a beautiful and rather unique picture that has been placed before us of who Jesus is. And so I would like for us to spend a little time in the gospel accounts, in these wonderful historical documents, divine documents, but nevertheless to be able to picture, here is Matthew, here is the white canvas that God has given to him, and with the direction of the Holy Spirit, this is what Matthew is preaching to us. Matthew is painting for us a king. You see, Matthew is written to an oppressed people. It's written to a people who has been oppressed for many years now, not just under the Roman rule, but also under the Greek rule and under the Babylonian rule and other rules down. They had been oppressed for many years. But even more so than that, they truly understood that it was sin that oppressed them the most. It was Satan that had shackled them, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And so here is this picture of a king, somebody that they had been waiting on and anticipating for a long time. As a king, he is truly a command man. He is the commander in chief. And so here's Matthew to a bunch of oppressed Jews who needed deliverance, and he is painting this portrait of a king. Now, if you're going to be king, one of the first things that you're going to have to establish is that you have the right to be the king. One of the establishment, or one of the principles that established a man to be a king was that he had to descend from the right lineage. And so it's interesting that Matthew opens up his book by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's start with Abraham. Here is the nation promise that in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. He is the son of Abraham. In other words, he comes from the right stock. But more than that, he is the son of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, there is a prophetic utterance that is made concerning Jesus Christ that he would be a king. So he is the son of David. There is this throne promise that is given to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6 that he was going to be a king. That was his design. By prophecy, he was going to come into his own and be that. You know, four times in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews. Remember, he's writing specifically to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says that Jesus was born King of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 18, he is referred to as the King of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 and 29 and 37, on the cross, he is tried as King of the Jews. You remember, and Pilate put above the head of Jesus in languages so that no one could misunderstand that this man is the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, that was the message that Matthew is painting here. As a king, he is not just a king in the fact that he is wearing this crown and the fact that he has this beautiful innate garment on of righteousness and the beauty of cleanliness, but he is in fact a deliverer. It does interest me that every one of the gospel accounts, that the historical story of Jesus does not end in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John without a record of his victorious triumph over death. Every one of them come to a climax with the gospel message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here you have this wonderful message of Christ as the lawgiver. Isn't that what Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is all about? He is the judge. He is the one of whom his words will judge us. He is seen as the one who will judge us in the end of time. He is King of heaven and earth. And on many occasions throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he demonstrates that. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he came in to the strong man's house and defeated him. He is a conqueror. He is the one who overcame the temptations of Satan without sin. He is the one who entered in and destroyed and made havoc of the devil's household and took captive those who had been captive in the devil's house. And he freed us and he made us without bondage. A message of victory. Truly, Jesus is that command man. But may I suggest this to you? If we're just looking at who Jesus is as a king and the power of Matthew's lesson here, Jesus could not have been a king, not a physical king, upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. He could not have been. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30, there is a prophecy made about Jeconiah or Coniah. And it says that he is to write, Jeremiah is to write his lineage seedless. that no man of his lineage would ever be a king in Israel forever. When you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and you read in the genealogy of Jesus, you ever wondered why the genealogy is listed? Genealogy is listed as prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled. You see, Jesus could not have served as a king. All of this hoopla about Jesus coming back one day and establishing the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, it ain't so. It is contrary to the very basic principle of who Jesus was. He could not function as a king on David's throne in Jerusalem. He simply could not serve there. So here you see this portrait. Matthew has painted it, and we've only given just a glimpse of it. But as you look at that wonderful picture and you begin to read Matthew, you begin to see this picture of this deliverer, and he has come to set people free from their sin. He has come to release us from captivity. But then we move over one canvas, and we see that there's Mark, and Mark is painting this beautiful portrait of Jesus. It's not the same portrait. It's not contradictory either. But in this case, he is painting Jesus as a servant. See, he's writing to Romans. And the Romans were very civic-minded individuals. In fact, the Romans believed that the one, that is you and I individually, that we only have value as we serve what Rome was. As we serve and we give our lives to the glory of Rome. That's how they viewed their lifestyle. And so this gospel is written to a Roman mindset. And it's interesting that the Roman mindset is a little bit different than the Greek mindset. The Greeks were the thinkers of the ancient world, but the Romans, well, they weren't so much the thinkers as the doers. Now, they could take whatever the Greeks had developed and they could make it better if they wanted to. They were the tinkerers, you might say, of the ancient world. And they were the ones, for example, who took an ancient form of crucifixion and could make it so that a man could spend days upon that cross suffering. You see, they took the ancient art of crucifixion and, I hate to use the word, but they made it better, or they made it more gruesome in this sense. And that's what they did. They took the Greek gods and they just developed them into Roman society, and they took them as their own and made them, as they saw it, made them better. That's the mindset of these people. They're very civic-minded and they're action-oriented people. The Gospel of Mark. You ever wonder why Mark is 16 chapters and the rest are somewhere 22 and 28 and so forth? You ever wondered why Mark was so short? Remember, he's not writing to the theologians of his day. He's not writing to the philosophers of his day. When you read of Socrates, Socrates was not a Roman philosopher. He was a Greek philosopher, you see. The Romans didn't have the same kind of mentality as the Greeks did. They were a fast-paced society. The Romans are much like Americans today. The Gospel of Mark may appeal to Americans more so than any other. It is the book, by the way, of a steady man. Here is this picture of a servant. He is a faithful servant. He is a steady servant. He is the one who is always the one that you call on when you need something done. You know people like that. You know the opposite of that, too. If something needs to be done and somebody says, oh, won't you call Brother So-and-so? You're like, no, better not call him, nothing to get done, you see. But here's Jesus, and he can always be called upon as a servant. Let me just show you a couple of verses here in the book of Mark. One that illustrates, or a few that illustrate, how fast-paced the book of Mark really is. I don't know if you've noticed this, but over 40 times in the book of Mark, there are phrases that are utilized that I want to introduce you to. You probably read them 100 times in your reading. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 10. Notice these words and notice the meaning of these words. And straightway, verse number 12, and immediately, verse number 18, straightway, Verse number 20, straightway. Verse number 21, and they went into Capernaum and straightway. Yeah, verse number 28, and immediately. Verse number 29, and forthwith. Verse number 30, it says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and on, in the King James, and on. That's what we're talking about, straightway, quickly, immediately. Verse number 31, and it came and he took her by the hand and lifted her, and immediately the fever left. Verse number 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed, or the leper departed. Verse number 43, and he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. That's just chapter 1. And you see that this is a book that starts out fast and it moves fast all the way through. Because these are not the scholars of the world. These are the workers, the hard workers of the world. They're the ones who are getting the job done, and they're the ones who they're not having time to sit down at the coffee shop and philosophize about all of these things. They're working hard. And so Mark is painting this picture. Yes, it is a servant, but everything this servant does, all the activity that's surrounding this servant is taking place on a fast pace. As soon as, immediately, straightway, forthwith, anon, all of these things taking place fast. And this Jesus is this powerful servant in the book of Mark. Again, I just want to introduce you to this canvas that Mark is painting here for us, but Jesus is this powerful servant. He is a servant that heals the sick and gives sight to the blind. He is the one who strengthens the lame and feeds the hungry, and he serves the people. Now, all of the Gospels emphasize this ministry of Jesus, but Mark is one who hones in on this particular aspect. So look with me at Mark chapter 9 and verse number 35. In verse number 35 it says, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. That's the message of Mark's portrait of Jesus Christ in here. And so in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 41 it says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And so Mark is telling us of this faithful, steady servant of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to serve, not to be served, of humanity. Well, then we have Luke. And Luke has his portrait up here. And Luke is painting a portrait of a perfect man. You think about the Greek mentality, and that's who he's writing to, or the Greeks. And you think about their mentality. They were wisdom seekers. They were the philosophizers. They were the thinkers of ancient society. In fact, if you put Hercules and Socrates together, you have the perfect man in the Jewish mindset. You see, the Jews were all about making sure that the physique of a man was in immaculate care. I mean, they were the buffed of the ancient world. That's what you see photographs, you don't see photographs. You see drawings of Atlas or Hercules or other individuals. What do you see of the Greeks? It's all immaculate as far as the physique of the human being is concerned. But they weren't just concerned about the outer man, they were concerned about the inner man as well. So you have Hercules and you have Socrates combined together, and you have that visionary man. You have the perfect man as far as the Greek mindset is concerned. And so he's writing to these wisdom seekers, and he tells them of this perfect man. Well, it's interesting that a perfect man, if you think about it from the Greek vantage point, is a man that was God and human at the same time. The Greeks loved to write about the gods of Olympus coming down, having relationships with women, and producing children so that you would have a Hercules, or, and I forget all the other names that are out there, but there are several of them. But you have all of those. They were God men, you see. They were superhuman men. Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Luke as the perfect specimen of manhood. And so you might be able to picture, I don't know if it's a good picture, but even greater than, here is Hercules and Socrates combined together. The wisdom, the greatest wisdom in the Greek mindset, the greatest wisdom of the world, and the most perfect, pristine body of the world, the perfect man, the man who is willing to accept the challenges of the gods and is willing and able to follow through with that. Well, you know, you think about this kind of man, he has to have a lineage. You know, a servant over here with Mark, servants don't have to have lineages. Mark doesn't record one. A king over here, he has to have a lineage. Matthew records the lineage. If you're claiming to be the Son of God, you better be able to prove it. You better be able to show that you came from God. So it's interesting that in Luke chapter 3, there is a lineage that is given from Joseph. And it goes, instead of beginning with, as Matthew does, Abraham and David, and going all the way to Jesus, Luke turns everything around and he begins with Joseph. And notice at the very end of Luke chapter 3, verse number 38. After multiple verses here of which is the son of, or which was the son of, he says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, and then he says, which was the Son of God. You see, he takes the lineage all the way back to God, because that in the Greek mindset. By the way, all of these pictures are portraying to us who Jesus really is. Jesus is a king and did have the perfect lineage from Abraham and David. He is the perfect servant who needs no lineage at all. And he is the perfect man who is the Son of God. He is, as opposed to Hercules or any of the others, he is God and man dwelling in one body in one form. He is what the Greeks were claiming that they had. And so Christ is set forth as the one who had the greatest of wisdom. He grew. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40. He grew in wisdom with God and man. And so the Bible presents, or at least Luke does, he presents this perfect specimen of manhood. God and man perfectly combined together so that there is no imperfections. That's what you have in the Gospel of Luke. Then over here, all the way over, you have John's canvas. And John begins to paint upon his canvas, and he is writing to a spiritual-minded group of people, and he is writing about a spiritual-minded man. John is a gospel that has been called the gospel for the church. I would say the gospel for the world, but in this day and time in which John is painting this portrait for us, John is painting to a group of people that have been wrapped up in Gnosticism for some time. And so John is writing and he is showing that Jesus is not the Gnostic God or the Gnostic man that they believe him to be. That this portrait of Jesus was that he was God. He was God. So John starts out very strong and very powerful in John chapter 1 in verse number 1. And in fact, the entire chapter of 1 John is just, I mean, it's line after line after line of proving that Jesus is God dwelling in human flesh. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the one who had the creative ability. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. It is in Him that we have life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, could not overpower it. Look how powerful this creature is, or this portrait is. this portrait tells of God that is dwelling, verse number 14, in human flesh. He is the one who has the creative powers. He is the perfect revelator of who God is. Chapter 1 and verse number 18. He is the one who perfectly set forth the love of God. John chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So we see this wonderful picture in the book of John of God dwelling in human flesh. He is the one who perfectly reveals the righteousness and justice of God. It is by His words that we will be judged, John chapter 12 and verse 48. You see, He is the perfect one to reveal. But now I want you to notice along all of this line of thinking, John has an outline of seven great I Am's that he demonstrates that Jesus is the great I Am, the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God. He's proving his point so that there's not a Gnostic alive. There's not an unspiritual mindset out there that can argue that is properly that Jesus was not God dwelling in human flesh. So in John chapter 6 and verse number 35, Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8 and verse number 12, Jesus would say that I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10 and verse number 7, He would say, I am the door. In that same chapter in verse number 11, He would say, I am the good shepherd. In John 11 and 35, at the resurrection of Lazarus, He would say, I am the resurrection and the life. He would say in John 14 and 6 to His own disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And in John 15 and verse number 1, He would say, I am the true vine. All of those things point to the fact that without, as John chapter 15 says in verse number 5 and 6, without Me, Jesus says, ye can do nothing. You see, that's God. Only God can make such claims as Jesus made in this. And so when you look at these great canvases that are before us, you see Matthew who has painted this great and mighty king, a command man. Not only does he give commands, but he is the one who is the command man himself. All commands flow from Jesus himself. He is the one who will deliver the oppressed out of the oppression of sin or the shackles of sin. Then you look at Mark and you see this powerful servant who has come to humble himself to such an extent that he would die on the cross so that we could be saved. He is truly that steady man, that faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And then you look at Luke, and Luke is that perfect man dispensing godly wisdom. Here's that beautiful portrait of who God, who Jesus is that sets before us. And then you look over to Mark and you see this bright, beautiful, majestic painting that Jesus is God. And so you come to the climax of the book of John and you have his own disciple who had missed the assembly of the saints on the day of resurrection. But 8 days later, he assembled with his brethren on that wonderful Sunday morning. And he assembled with his brethren on that Sunday. And there was Jesus. The one that he doubted now stood before him. The one that he said, I will not believe unless I see the scars in his hand and on his side. There he was. And he said to Thomas, look, feel, and see. And Thomas's proclamation in that climactic scene is him saying, my Lord and my God. No wonder then in John 20 verses 30 and 31, he would say, Jesus, let's just go over there. The ones you always memorize are the ones you can't get, right? John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs Therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why we have these portraits up here. These portraits are designed to show us who Jesus really is, and so that we might believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the servant who came to sacrifice himself, that he is the one that we should imitate and emulate and follow in our lives. And he is the one who has the right of vision and direction. He is the epitome of what a spiritual man ought to be. Those are the portraits that you have of Jesus. So Jesus is revealed in such a way as to touch the heart of a world that is lost in sin. That's why these gospel accounts are given. A world that needs a Savior. A Savior that can take our cares and remove them far from us. A Savior that removes the sin and shame that is associated with our unrighteous activity. A Savior that heals up our broken hearts. A Savior that can fill up all of our emptiness, all of our loneliness, Jesus can take care of. And so if you were here on Saturday, then you got a small portrait of who Jesus was. You see, Jesus is the answer to the home. Jesus is the answer to the spiritual condition of our nation. Jesus is the answer to the spiritual condition that every one of us faces. And this is what these portraits are designed to show us. So, I've made this statement in many pulpits, but I do believe it's true. And I do believe it's something that we need to recognize with who we are and our association with Jesus. Oftentimes, I have people come to the church building and they're looking for things. Some people are looking for one thing and others something else. But I always tell people, when they come to the door, I always tell them that, listen, if you're looking for just a room and a meal, and that's all you're looking for, I would suggest the Salvation Army. That is, if that's all you're looking for, that's not what we're about. I realize that we feed the hungry. I realize that we clothe those who are in need. But that's not just who we are. There are other organizations that do a much better job at that than we will ever be able to do. That's not our purpose in life. If you're only looking for help in time of tragedy, let me suggest to you the Red Cross. They do that very well. We've seen that in our own lifetime in many states. Many hurricanes, many tornadoes, the Red Cross comes in and they do a tremendous job, generally speaking. It's a wonderful organization as far as tragedy is concerned. If that's all that you're looking for, is a little assistance to get you out of tragedy and into a triumphant life as far as your own mentality is concerned, let me suggest that. But my friends, if you're looking for someone to save you from your sins, if you're looking for someone to transform your life, let me suggest that you seek Jesus, you see. Now listen, we will feed the hungry. We will clothe in any individual that is destitute and in need. We will take up and help anybody that's in need, that needs our true assistance from a physical standpoint. I believe that the New Testament church is one of the most wonderful organizations on a local level. You think about this. We are not connected in any financial way with other congregations around the world. We don't have a hierarchy of any sense. But I guarantee you, if somebody calls me from Seattle, Washington, and needs something, I can find a brother there to take care of that. If they call from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, I can find a congregation that can take care of them there. I don't have to call a home office here in Rome or in Joplin, Missouri or someplace like that. I just call a local organization and we are attached together at the hip because of doctrine and because of who Jesus is. That's what brings us together. These portraits that we see up here of Jesus, that's who we are. And we want to introduce the world to Jesus. That's our job. So Jesus, prior to ascending up into heaven, told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach what? The gospel. This that we have seen tonight. Preach this gospel. Preach Jesus as the King of Kings, as the servant of humanity, as the one that we rightfully should be able to follow in both in all of our life, because He is God. He is the Son of God. He is perfect and He is beautiful. That's the message that we have for the world that nobody else has. And so tonight, if you're here tonight and you have never heard the gospel message, but you are ready, you want to know more about this man, you want to know more about God, we're fixing to sing a song of invitation. And we want to invite you to come and to know more about Jesus. If you know enough to obey the gospel, we want you to do that. That's our encouragement to you tonight. Not to allow a single night, a sleepless night to go by wherein you are not in a saved condition before God. And so this song of invitation, we're asking you to come forward. And we're asking you to demonstrate your faith in Jesus by making the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon your repentance of your sins, we will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. And you will be added to the church, forgiven of your sins. That king has now kicked out the devil that's in your life. And only he can keep him at bay. And so if the devil has had reign in your heart and in your minds, tonight is the night to take care of those things. Even as New Testament Christians, sometimes we get wrapped up and entangled in sin. And Jesus says to us, I am strong enough to take you in my arms, and I am strong enough to make you right with my Father once again. If we can help and aid you in this, please come as together we stand and sing.